The date and the place are, they're really unknown to me because they span many generations. But famous people have been asked what they felt was the saddest word in the English language. Here are some of the answers. T.S. Eliot said, "The saddest word in the English language is, of course, saddest." Can't argue with him. Lyricist Oscar Hammerstein II said, "But." I get that. Writer John Keats, "Forlorn is the very word that rings like a bell." Psychiatrist Carl Menninger said the saddest word is unloved. Actress Angelina Jolie, hopeless. President Harry Truman, "For all the sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these: it might have been." Alexander Tolstoy said the saddest word in all languages, which has brought the world to its present condition, is atheism. When you put all of these answers together, you have a faint picture of a soul without Christ. And I think the word which Keats used so dramatically, forlorn, is a term that originally meant lost. But the Word of God through the Apostle Paul gives us the ultimate description. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "Without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Those, perhaps, are so sad. Incredibly sad words. And as we come to our topic this morning, it's my hope that we can begin to understand God's divine design for the future and thus have hope. We might feel like we're going around in circles, but God is moving history towards a grand finale. And if we could just see it, if we could just see it, it would be amazing. But before we do that, let me make a couple of remarks. We as Christians need to really avoid end time extremism. What I mean is Christians today need to take a sane and sober examination of God's plan for the events yet to come. And my guess is that some of you are turned off by the topic of end times. Let me tell you, it is not my favorite topic. A few of you may be confused by the overemphasis on date setting, or maybe you've been tempted to follow Bible teachers who force every current event into a prophetic paradigm, or who knows what. But it's my goal this morning is not to turn you off or to confuse you further. Instead, I hope that you actually become turned on by the biblical view of what lies ahead. We need to know that the Bible is filled with prophecy. And in fact, some say almost 30% of Scripture is made up of prophecy. Did you know that there are more than 100 prophecies in the Old Testament which depict the first coming of Jesus as the Messiah? Guess what? He fulfilled each and every one of them. And we can be confident that Jesus will come again because he promised he would. And he promised he would 5 times more frequently than he promised to come the first time. So that's pretty important. The third thing I need us to understand before we begin is that the purpose of this passage is pastoral. Now let me explain what that means. Paul is a pastor. He's a pastor at heart, and his aim is to help those who are new believers understand the process of things that have been troubling them. So his intent is not to give a complete system of end-time theology in this passage. And there are godly individuals who differ on how future events will take place. I have read, I've studied enough to know that one should not be too dogmatic on the precise details of how everything will happen. But I do know that everyone agrees that Jesus is coming again. And so this morning, my purpose is also, as Paul's is, to be pastoral, to help us understand. And when it comes to the end times, this is what the doctrine of Maranatha believes. We believe in the personal, imminent, and premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does that even mean? The return of Christ will not be symbolic, but it will be Jesus himself. Imminent means that he can return at any time. Perhaps today, we even have a banner that says it. And the phrase premillennial means that at the end of what is commonly referred to as the 7 years of tribulation, or the great tribulation, Christ will return and set up his 1,000-year reign on earth. Now, I could go and begin to define 100 other terms and get into the nitty-gritty of the end-time theology, but that's just not going to happen today. Today, we are going to look at our passage and see what God has for us. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the end of the chapter says this, beginning at verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven, and with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, in verse 13, Paul looks at the problem. Paul begins by saying that he does not want them to be ignorant. Folks, I don't want you to be ignorant. Anybody want to be ignorant? I didn't think so. Don't be ignorant about this. And this is a very emphatic statement which is meant to get their attention. And remember that these brand new believers were experiencing persecution. And perhaps they thought that Jesus was going to return any moment and rescue them from their trials. And when their brothers and sisters in Christ started dying, it caused them concern. They started to ask questions like, did their death disqualify them from meeting the Lord when he returned? Had they somehow missed out on end time events? Did they even know what end time events were? My guess is they probably had no clue. And Paul is writing to clear up their confusion about those who have fallen asleep. Now, I love this phrase, fallen asleep. It's used in verse 13, in verse 14, in verse 15 to describe believers who have died. And it's a wonderful way to speak of the death of a believer. Used in this way, it refers to the bodies of believers when they die. You see, our souls don't sleep at death. They go immediately into the presence of the Lord. That's what we're taught in scriptures in 2 Corinthians 5. It says, we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Well, at least I do. I would rather be away from here and with the Lord. Who wouldn't? But our bodies are asleep. And in the sense that they will wake up again and be resurrected. In John 11, verse 11, when referring to Lazarus, who has been in the tomb for several days, Jesus said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. By the way, his, This word in Greek is where we get our word for cemetery. It was the early Christians' optimistic name for a graveyard because they knew it was a sleeping place, a dormitory for the dead, who will one day be resurrected. And our spirit will go to be with Jesus when we die, while our bodies go to sleep. Now, Paul's pastoral concern is that these new brothers and sisters refrain from grieving like those who have no hope. And there are really only two groups of people in the world, those who have hope and those who don't. But believers in Jesus are guaranteed that there is something better coming. Well, unbelievers, sadly, have no hope at all. The moment of death marks a great division in the human race between those who are saved and those who are lost. And Paul is not saying that believers should not have sorrow when a loved one dies. After all, Jesus, he wept when Lazarus died. He's stating that a believer should grieve differently than someone who does not know Christ. And we can grieve with hope because we don't have to say goodbye to a believer. It's almost like we're saying goodnight. Because if they know Jesus and you know Jesus, you will see them again when their bodies wake up and they are reunited with their spirit. Now, just a couple of weeks ago, I did the service for Kay Sidebottom, for Julie's mom. And after I'd done the service, I was standing in line to get some food, and this gentleman came up to me. And he asked me how I could be so positive and upbeat while officiating at a funeral. And my response was that I know that Kate is with the Lord, and that one day I can see her again. And he pondered that and asked a few more questions, but I could tell that he just didn't have that same hope. But in the following verses, Paul spells out the certainty of that hope by referring to the coming of Christ. Now, this passage is one of three key New Testament references for what we call the rapture and the resurrection of those who are asleep in Christ. The other two are in John 14 and 1 Corinthians 15. But before we go much further, let me define this term rapture. In verse 17, it says, we will be caught up. And this verb means to snatch up, to seize, to carry off with force. Now, the Latin Vulgate translates it as rapture, which is the word we use today to describe how Jesus will snatch us away and gather us up together when we meet him in the clouds. Now, we can know that the promise of the rapture is sure because it's built on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 14, we read, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. This is a concise summary of biblical Christianity. Jesus died as full payment for our sins, and by rising from the dead, he conquered death. And the resurrection proved that God the Father accepted the sacrifice of his Son and guaranteed that we will too be raised to new life. You see, the cross is our focal point, and the empty tomb is our hope of heaven. So we focus your attention on the facts of our faith, the crucifixion and the resurrection. And this will give you the hope, and you can know that the promise of his coming is a guarantee. Our resurrection and gathering with him at his coming is predicted, it's because of his resurrection. You can't get much clearer than 1 Corinthians chapter 6, By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Now, the last part of 15 gives us another reason to be confident of his coming. It says, the first part of 15. According to the Lord's own word. Now, the rapture is not a made-up doctrine. It's not theological speculation. It's sure because it's built on three pillars. The redemption provided by Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the revelation of Christ. And in the remainder of verse 15, we see that the participants are certain. It says, We tell you that we who are alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. See, once again, we've got two groups of people who participate in the rapture. Believers who are alive and believers who have died. And that means that all believers up to this point will be involved. When Paul refers to those who have fallen asleep, he directly addresses one of their concerns. They believed that Jesus would come before they died. And that's why they were so worried about those who had passed away. And Paul tells them that believers who have died will not only not be forgotten, they will take precedence over Christians who are still alive. Actually, they're experiencing the benefits of being in the presence of Christ all the time. And then when the rapture occurs, they will be taken care of first. And so it answers their questions. The living have no advantage over the dead. There will be no lesser saints. They would not miss the rapture. No believer will be left out. Now the problem of sorrow is now solved because the promise is sure. And the participants are certain. And now we see that the plan is set out in verses 16 and 17 where it says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." So Paul lists some of the points of this plan. The first one is that the Lord himself will come down from heaven. This is not an angel as a messenger. This is not a substitute stand-in. This is not a hologram. This is not anything but the literal Lord Jesus Christ coming down from heaven, just like Acts 1 verse 11 declared that he would, that this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. He will come with a loud command. Now this is a military term. It's the equivalent of charge. It can mean stand up, get ready, at attention. And Jesus is shouting for all believers to get to their feet, to fall in line. And this word was used for a command that always came with authority. It had a note of urgency to it. When your commander says, "At ease," what do? You begin to relax. But when he says, "Attention," you don't slowly get up and, okay. No, you get up and you get to attention right now. When he says charge, you don't go, "Yeah, just hang on a second, I got to finish this sandwich." No, you charge. You go. And this is a time when the dead and the devoted will hear the thunderous command of the commander-in-chief of the armies of heaven. We also see, or rather hear, the voice of the archangel. Now in Daniel 12 and in Jude 9, the archangel is identified as Michael. And Jesus comes down with his booming command, and Michael's voice is echoing behind him. And all of this is while a third sound of a trumpet, of the trumpet call of God is sounding. The Bible is filled with references of trumpets, and they have a number of different meanings. In Exodus 19, a very loud trumpet was used to call the people to meet with God. In Zechariah 9, a trumpet was used to signal the Lord was about to rescue his people. And the trumpet sound that comes at the rapture because God's people are called out in order to be rescued. But we also see that the dead in Christ will rise first. And this is a statement of priority that would have calmed the concerns of those in the church of Thessalonica. And I want you to notice that it is the dead in Christ who are raised. All believers in Christ will be raised. It includes the people who died 2,000 years ago and those who died in Christ this week. They will be raised indestructible with brand new bodies, clothed with immortality, healed, restored, put in their right minds, raised to live forever, to die no more. Now, the word rapture is a word that is used that implies, well, a change of location. And in this case, it means that the living believers will be literally lifted off the earth. And in 1 Corinthians 15:52, it describes the scene as it takes place in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. I don't know about you, but the twinkling of an eye, that's super fast. We're here one moment, and then we're gone the next. In fact, this twinkling of an eye, this is the fastest or the shortest possible term within the Greek language. It's like a jiffy. You guys know how fast a jiffy is? A jiffy is 1/1,000,000th of a second. That's fast. So it's going to happen in a jiffy. And Paul says in verse 17, we will be caught up together with them. He says, we will be with the Lord forever. This is the ultimate family reunion. And Mary Jo's been talking a lot about our church family here, but this is the extended family reunion. This is all of us, all Christians from all centuries, from every land, nation, will be together with Jesus. And there are many whom I look forward to seeing once again. And many, perhaps even more, that I look forward to meeting for the first time. The problem of sorrow is solved. The promise of the rapture is sure. The participants are certain. The plan is set. And I want us to close this morning with just a few comments on the purpose of the rapture. You see, the purpose of the rapture, and to know about it ahead of time, is to strengthen us. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Jesus is coming for his own. Don't worry about believers who have died. Don't be concerned about yourself if you know Christ. We'll all be there when he sounds that trumpet. And as believers, we should be talking more about the rapture than we do, because knowing what is coming really ought to influence what we are doing right now. Because while we wait, we must work. And while we exert our energy, let's encourage one another by talking about what's to come. See, the purpose of prophecy is to give us hope, comfort, encouragement. Folks, Jesus is coming again. It's a promise for us to believe. And at the same time, it's a frightening prospect for those who have not yet put their faith in Christ. Because if you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, if you have not been born again, you're going to be left behind. And I want to tell you right now, it's not too late for you. In fact, you can have a new beginning if you want. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been sleeping or how many times you've gone to church. It doesn't matter about any of that. I stand before you today to tell you that Jesus is calling you right now by name. And he's saying, child, I want you to be mine. Will you turn to Jesus right now before it's too late? Now, if you're ready to commit your life to Christ, to find salvation, don't delay. We are all sinners, and sin will take you further than you want to go and keep you there longer than you want to stay. Have you gone further than you wanted to? Have you stayed away from Christ longer than you ever thought you would? It's time to come back. 1 John 2:28 challenges us to live like we should be living. It says, and now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. The only thing worse than being left behind is to be ashamed when Jesus arrives. I don't know about you, but each and every one of us needs Jesus. I don't know if you believe that or not, but we need Jesus. And so if you want to make that decision this morning, please, I'm begging you to do that. And so while I pray, I want you to tell Jesus in your own words that you need him, that you are a sinner, that you've fallen short of his perfection, and that he has paid the price, and you recognize that, and you want him as your Lord and Savior. However you want to say that, you don't need some fancy formulaic prayer. You just need to cry out to Jesus. And when you do, I guarantee you will be part of his family, part of the great family of Christ, because of his grace. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it's with humble hearts that we come before you this morning. And we're all sinners. Each and every one of us needs your grace. And I pray that as you are calling us to be your children, that we would hear your voice and that we would respond. Father, I pray that no one would leave here this morning without you as their Savior. Father, I pray that each of us would live in you by your grace, that we might be confident and unashamed before you, before your Son at his coming. Thank you for your wonderful grace and the incredible gift of salvation. And Father, I pray that each one of us who are your children would live a life that is worthy of you, that others would see you through us as we reflect you, as we reflect your glory. I pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.